Well, happy Mother's Day to all of you. I want to tell you about a conversation I overheard recently. I had a lady, young lady in our church who has some kids, and she was having a rough day. And she knows that the church is here to support, so she called one of her friends at church, and she's like, I'm having a rough day, and I need you to come over and help. And the lady's like, well, the friend on the other line, tell me what's going on. And she's like, well, I'm trying to get one kid bathed, and while I'm getting one kid bathed, another kid went to the pantry and poured out a bunch of like flour and sugar. It's all over the floor, and I haven't been able to get dinner ready, and I got one kid crying, and one kid was sick, and they're just not getting over it, but as this kid's getting over it, the other one's getting sick, and I'm at the end of my rope, and I need a little bit of help. Will you come over and help me? And the lady's like, yeah, I'll come over and help you. And then the lady who originally called says to her friend who's willing to come over and help, well, how's your husband Sam doing? And the lady says, I'm not married to Sam. And she says, well, are you? And she names the name. The lady's like, no. She says, oh, my goodness, I've dialed the wrong number. I'm so sorry. But would you still come over and help me? Being a parent, being a mom can be hard. And the last thing I want to do on a Mother's Day is beat anybody up. But what I want to do today is I want to talk about some of the incredible privilege and responsibility and some of what's at stake in parenting generally done well. But even if you're not a parent in the room, listen today, because in some ways there are spiritual parents of kids here. You're either biologically or not biologically connected to a group of kids or a particular kid, and your ability to take some of what we're talking about and leverage it for that kid's good is very high. It's incredible what can happen in the life of a kid when the adults in their lives understand the potential of the kid, what's at stake in this broken and dark world sometimes, and the power of God at work in a kid's life. So to do that, let me just kind of orient you to three of my favorite stories about parenting and the impact of a parent on a kid's life from the Bible. The first one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, is the story of Samuel in the Old Testament. Samuel was a gift from God to his mom. She knew that because she couldn't have kids. I mean, my pastoring a lot of times will come up against families who are struggling with birth issues, like maybe there's been a miscarriage, maybe there's been an infertility issue, and they just can't get pregnant. And the pain of that is palpable. And when you read the story of Samuel and his mom, Hannah, that pain is just palpable in that story. At some point, though, the Lord gives Hannah a son named Samuel. And here was the promise she had made to him. God, if you'll gift me with a son, I know that the power of life is in your hands. If you'll gift me with a child, I'll make sure that that child knows that you're the most important thing. And so Hannah makes sure that Samuel is in and around God stuff from an early age. She brings him into the temple, kind of equivalent to the church. She brings him into the temple early on to be surrounded by God stuff. And while he's in that temple environment where all the stuff of God has happened, he's young. He doesn't even really understand it all. He hasn't learned anything. He's very, very young and impressionable. And one day, while the leader of the temple is kind of away over here, Samuel hears somebody call to him. And the voice says, Samuel, Samuel. So Samuel thinks it's the guy in charge of the church, a guy by the name of Eli, the temple. And he runs to Eli and he says, Eli, did you call for me? And Eli's like, I didn't call for you, Samuel, go back and do whatever you were doing. And so it happens a couple more times. Eli, did you call for me? No. And at some point, Eli, who recognizes that God is at work, Eli can recognize that because he's an adult. He's been walking with the Lord. Samuel doesn't know it's God because it's all brand new to him. Eli says to Samuel a very important question. He says, hey, next time you hear that, I think what might be happening is this is the Lord. Answer this way. Don't come and ask me if it's me. Answer this way. Say, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. And in writing the story in Samuel, the writer tells us that Samuel, because he was young, had not yet learned to discern the voice of God. So the voice speaks again, and Samuel says, speak, Lord, as a little boy. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And that moment becomes a pivotal moment in Samuel's life, and it directs the steps of his life for a long time. An early childhood experience lingers into his adulthood and has a profound impact on his life. He becomes the king maker. He's not a king, but he chooses who's king. God chooses, and Samuel becomes the voice of who is the king of Israel for generations, one of the greatest leaders in all the Old Testament. I love that story. You have a mom who in a certain amount of desperation Not sure it's going to happen, but when it does, she realizes it's special and it's a gift, and there's also a high responsibility. And so she wants this gift of God to be around the stuff of God, but it's not just her, it's somebody else in the larger community investing into Samuel's life, teaching him to be sensitive to the words and to the voice and to the authority of God in his life. That's powerful. I mean, if we stopped right there, you got a good nugget to go home with. Right? For some of you, you're the parent who has to lift that up in a formal way. For others of you, you're in the community of faith, and you get to help those parents. It's such a powerful thing in the life of a kid when the adults understand how powerful God's voice is and helps them to learn and discern God's voice as opposed to all the other voices those kids are going to be listening to in their life, have the opportunity to hear from, including their own hearts sometimes, which can lead them astray, or the voices of the world, which can lead them astray, to be sensitive to God's voice. My second story that I love so much, and if you've been around church, you probably have heard this story, but Jesus is teaching, and he's done some miracles, and everywhere he goes now, there are crowds following. And he's teaching in a time in the first century in the ancient Near East, in the middle of the Roman Empire's occupation. And in that day, children both in Rome and in the Holy Land, they didn't have high status. In many ways, they were treated like slaves. As soon as they could contribute to the household's well-being, they went to work, helping cook, keeping things clean, washing the feet of their parents and the honored guests that might come over for dinner. Being a child in the ancient world was difficult. Many people did not live past childhood. Upwards of a third of childbearing women died in childbirth. I mean, birthing and parenting and being a child, the world was not cooperative. And on top of that, the culture didn't really value you until you could really contribute. And so in the middle of all that, Jesus is teaching, and there's a crowd developed, and the Bible tells us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so three of the four Gospels tells this story, that children, parents begin to bring their children to Jesus so that he might bless them, put his hand on them and bless them. And when you understand the background and the culture where it's happening, a blessing from somebody connected to God like Jesus was, it just demonstrates how desperate these parents were that their kids would have a better way of life. They would have the favor of God on them, that the world wouldn't just be conspiring against them, but maybe God could be involved. And you read this story, and you get a sense of how challenging it is to be a kid in that culture, because even some of the disciples are saying, don't bring the kids, but the parents are there and the kids are there. And then Jesus does something that's just profound. It's just beautiful. I want to remind you parents about this little principle here. Jesus does something for those kids that goes so far beyond what the heart and the expectation of the parents were. The parents have asked Jesus to touch their kids and bless them. But what he does instead, Mark 10 tells us, is he pulls those kids into his lap and he puts his arms around them. They've asked for a touch. And instead what they get is they get a hug from the creator of the universe. And they get that warmth and that embrace. They're fully there. And not just in action, but words. Jesus validates the faith of kids. In fact, he says, unless you have faith kind of like these kids have, you're not going to actually enter the kingdom of God. We can unpack that in a different way, but he elevates and he values the faith of those kids. I absolutely love that story because it talks about a simple principle, a nugget I'll give you. Parents, I know you love your kids, grandparents, I know you love your grandkids. Some of you spiritual aunts and uncles in the room, you love the kids in your life. But I just want to remind you of the simple principle that God loves your kids so much more than you do. And sometimes in the limitations of being a parent and our love and our desires for kids, it doesn't take a kid sometimes as far as we want it to take them. Like our heart for them is often bigger than they'll even allow it to be. We're limited in our ability to truly impact our kids' lives sometimes, especially as they get older. We want for them things that are healthy. They don't, and they do their own thing. But in all of that, our love is present. Sometimes that gap between what we want for them and where life really takes them and where their own choices take them can be so profound and heartbreaking. In fact, you might be a mom in the room, and you're a little heartbroken a little bit today. Here's my simple word of encouragement to you. As much as you love your children, God loves them more. Dads, I don't want to leave you out. As much as you have a good heart for your kids and want good things for them, their Heavenly Father knows how to give perfect gifts to your kids. I love that story of Jesus with the kids. There's one more I want to tell you that maybe you haven't heard about. It's in the New Testament. It's not so much of a story. It's a single line. If you're not careful, it'll feel like a throwaway line. It shows up in the Apostle Paul's readings in the book of 2 Timothy. Timothy is Paul's spiritual son, not his biological son, not his earthly family. He didn't live in his household. But at some point on Paul's first missionary journey, as he leaves the holy city and he begins to go around the Mediterranean Sea preaching about Jesus, somewhere on his first missionary journey, Paul encounters Timothy's family. We don't know anything about Timothy's dad. His dad's not mentioned by name. There's no reference to dad. But we know about Timothy's mom and grandma, Lois and Eunice. And at some point on Paul's first missionary journey, he engages this family, and he's impressed with Timothy, so that when Paul's taking his second journey around the Mediterranean Sea, planting churches and doing things, he takes Timothy with him, and he begins to train Timothy and nurture Timothy's faith. Timothy's a young man at this point. We don't know how old. It could be as young as about 17 at this point. He could be as old as maybe 22 to 25. And Paul trains Timothy in these first major steps of adulthood. And at some point, he's so impressed with Timothy that Paul installs Timothy as a pastor at a church after he's been trained and thoroughly developed. Paul commissions him to lead a church. The church that Timothy leads is in a city called Ephesus. It's actually in modern-day Turkey on the western side there. And you can visit it. It's an amazing city. And in fact, in the New Testament, I would consider it one of the top three most important cities. There's Jerusalem, there's Rome, and then there's Ephesus, where the book of Ephesians was written. 1 and 2 Timothy, it's referenced, and it shows up in the book of Revelation. John, the apostle, also would have had significant leadership in the city of Ephesus. And so somewhere around 28 to 30 years old, Paul is in his second letter to Timothy, the last few months of his life. Paul knows he's going to die, and he writes to Timothy, this son in the faith, and he wants to encourage him. And so he says to Timothy, "Timothy, I know the leadership mantle is heavy. Heavy is the crown, right? And I know it's challenging. And Timothy, I know that you can be a little timid in the face of difficulty. Now, when you know somebody really well, you can talk like that. It's not offensive." And so he says to Timothy at one point in their communication, "Timothy, that stomach issue you got, and maybe it's an ulcer. maybe he's just kind of given to a certain amount of nervous disposition. We don't really know, but it would kind of fit the narrative. Timothy, I care for you. Here's what you should do. Lay off the water a little bit. Drink a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake. Like, come on, we got to get you fully in the game. You can't just lay around sick." And then he says to Timothy, don't be timid, Timothy. Like, when you come up against stuff, preach the word of God boldly. You got doctrinal error in your church? Preach the word of God. You got people not doing right? Preach the word of God. He doesn't say, you know, gently refer to the word of God. It's preach the word of God. This is how you get through leadership issues. And at the beginning of his last letter to Timothy, he says, "Timothy, I want to remind you of something in all the challenges you're in. I want to remind you of something that happened to you as a child. I want to remind you of the sincere faith that you have, Timothy. I've seen it. And I want to remind you that sincere faith came to you." And then look at this powerful thing he says. "Came to you because your grandmother and your mother also had a sincere faith." That is, by sincere, not just that they had emotion, but that it was a pure, growing faith. "So Timothy, I want to recall the faith of your grandmother and of your mother." And before I go any further, I'm just struck by, you know, sometimes we have single moms and single dads in our church, and you can sometimes, in a church like this that's very family-oriented, you can feel maybe sometimes have a gap, and you can maybe, you know, hope for and wish that you had two people conspiring together to raise a group of kids. And I get that. Like, that's fair. But we don't know anything about Timothy's dad and where he is. But a grandma and a mom's sincere faith lived out in front of their kid, Timothy, had such an impact on that kid that when Paul comes through, he says, "There's something special about this young man's faith." And Paul chooses now to begin to invest in Timothy and become a spiritual father in his life, maybe like one he never had. We don't really know the details other than dad's not around visibly in any of the text. So Paul becomes his spiritual father. And in a point of crisis in Timothy's adulthood, while he's bearing the burden of being an adult, Paul says to him, "Let me remind you that even as a young boy, you saw sincere faith. So, Timothy, fan into flame the gifts that God has put into you and this faith that's part of your heritage, man. Lean in on that. And if you lean in on it, you'll be given to faith and not fear. Three vignettes of kind of parenting, the power, the spiritual power of parenting. There's a, in my honest opinion, there's no greater privilege in this world than investing into the life of the next generation through formal parenting and then through kind of its cousin, kind of the spiritual parenting like Paul would have done to a guy like Timothy. No greater privilege. And I think there's no greater responsibility, and I think there's no greater urgent need in our modern day than a handful of men and women in every community, a few dozen in every church, who understand the power of leaning into God and God's agenda for that kid long before the kid can understand it. So I want to give you, parents, for the next couple of minutes, nothing profound, pretty simple to understand, but I think if you'll live this out, some of these principles, it will accelerate the impact that you're making in your own kids or the younger generation that the Lord brings around you. Some of you are managers and bosses, and some of these principles apply there as well. Let me give you kind of a mission statement that kind of fell on me in a powerful way when my three boys were kind of entering their teenage years. Like, God, like, I've got a daughter who's a little older, but what do I do? So here's a phrase I'll give you to consider. Parents, I think your ministry unto the Lord, in a big way if you're a parent, is to get your kids ready for their ministry unto the Lord. And there's a lot of ways we can define what a parent does, and our culture will tell you what a parent does. Facebook and Instagram will tell you what parents do, but the Word of God seems to, when you take all the stories, the three vignettes I gave you and a bunch more, it seems like the parents who are leaning into the God stuff, and they have kids in their life, they're intuitively tuned into the fact that my job as a parent is to help that kid take God seriously. My core job and identity as a parent is not to simply provide some of the needs and some of the wants. It's not simply to provide amazing experience. It's not simply to enjoy their company and do some correction. All that matters. But even all of that stuff is geared ultimately towards, since I'm a believer, is geared towards making sure that it would be normal and natural for my kid to have a profound, deeply impacting faith in Jesus. That the mark of my effort that I'm winning is that it would be normal and natural. Now, the challenge with this is once that kid is old enough on his own or her own to decide what they're going to do with God, the parent's authority and ability to force the issues is going to be very low. I mean, no parent can force a kid to become a true believer, to have a sincere faith. You can force a kid to do a lot of things, especially if they're young. Good luck forcing a middle school kid to do anything. But there are a lot of things you can force. You can't, and certainly by the time they're an adult, you have very little real authority in a kid's life. So at some point, the goal is I create a natural pathway where it would be normal for a kid to say, of course I want God to be important in my life. Of course, as I make a decision about at this juncture in my life, I want to personally weigh what God is saying and doing about this topic. And now as I approach this chapter of my life, I'm listening to other voices that elevate the authority of God and the wisdom of God and the truth of God. And I'm bringing that into my ears. I'm not just listening to this over here. And then when I'm about to enter this relationship, it would be normal and natural if we're doing this right for a kid to evaluate what God's opinion about that relationship is. The goal of parenting, if you're a believer, is to help cultivate an environment where your child's faith isn't just possible, but likely. There's no exact science on do these three things by this period of time in a kid's life, and boom, it happens. It's not quite, but it's also not completely unknown. I mean, let me just take you back to a couple of those vignettes we just discussed. In each one of those, there's a handful of principles that, while we don't know all the ways it could be worked out, we're not left completely in the dark. There are a handful of principles that you can grab hold of and begin to apply into the lives of the people that you have spiritual responsibility over. And if you're a parent, that includes your kids. If you've picked up in our church a ministry responsible to invest in the next generation, to some degree, that's you. If you're a grandparent and you're a believer, to a lesser degree, but it's still very real, to some degree, it's your job to help make it normal and natural for a kid to want to lean in spiritually. So I'm going to give you a couple of phrases around that. Right? Number one, if you want that to happen, for a kid to have an authentic faith, then you have to have your own authentic and active faith. This is that 1 Timothy story I was telling you about, or from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. Paul's writing to him in his exact words. I've already kind of told it to you, but his exact words to Timothy in the last letter that Paul ever wrote before he gives his life and leaves his spiritual sons in charge of the churches he started. He says to Timothy, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." Timothy, you got to own this. So your parents had it, but it doesn't come to you by osmosis. I mean, they did everything they could, but now, Timothy, you have to fan this into flame, which is in you through the laying on of hands, of my hands, he says. Paul put the way they did it, he literally laid his hands on Timothy's shoulders and installed him as a pastor at the church of Ephesus. So I know it's in you. I was there when you were commissioned for this responsibility. And then he says to Timothy, the thing I'd love for every person in this room to hear, and my own children to hear and internalize, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Think about if your kid had been growing up in an environment, if you have believing parents, so that when the world comes against you, your response is not fearful. That would be natural. It may be there. But even if it was there, you'd be reminded that there's a faith approach to what we're facing. And the proof of that faith being alive and active is you're not powerless in the middle of the challenges of a broken, dark world, in the middle of your own insincere heart sometimes that will deceive you. You're not powerless. You're not alone. Power, love, and a sound mind. Or another version says it this way. It's a totally valid translation. Power, love, and self-control. That is, I have the ability to see the world correctly. I'm not caught up in the foolishness. And I have the ability to think correctly about what I'm supposed to do in light of that. And parents, if you want that for your kids, to not be gripped by fear and to have an active, authentic faith, the number one thing you can do is have an active, authentic faith yourself. Especially early on in the life of a kid, faith is less taught formally and more caught. It isn't the three or four extreme experiences. It's 10,000 experiences of the family life where the name of God is elevated above every other name. So who's the most important person in this family? Well, it's not mom. Happy Mother's Day, but it's not you. It's not dad. And this message needs to be heard. It's not the kid. The kid is not the most important voice in that family, mom. The most important voice to the family, to you, mom, and to your kids, should be the voice of God. This is what Hannah was trying to do. Didn't even really, she just, catch what happens with Hannah and Samuel. She just brings her son around the God stuff. And while he's around the God stuff in the temple, other people who are maybe even further along than Hannah, they know how to discern the voice of God and teach Samuel how to hear, know, and respond to the voice of God. What a gift. So Hannah didn't have to have a plan. She just had to have an active, authentic faith that let her evaluate and value the God stuff higher than the other stuff. I mean, more important than having a kid to love on and hug on and make cookies for and all that stuff should be happening, this kid has to be around the God stuff. And just by doing that decision and then how it shook out cycle after cycle, Samuel gets an incredible gift. Same thing happens with Timothy here. The sincere faith of Eunice and of Lois shows up in Timothy. And when he's in the pressure cooker of leadership, Paul says, don't you, look, you're not starting from neutral. You have faith in your background. You want to know what it looks like? Remember what your mom did? Remember what your grandma did? That's what you do. And when he did that, Timothy stepped into his full adulthood as a believer. And number two, I think one of the things you can do, parents, and those who love the kids in their life, is you can bring children with you to Jesus. I taught in a somewhat affluent Christian school. I love that place. I have nothing bad about it to say. at least not publicly. I wouldn't do that to them. I love those folks. But one of the challenges of that community was this. It was the drop-off mentality. I'm sacrificing. The school's expensive. It's hard to get in. We've made all these cuts so that you, son, can be in this school. So they dropped Johnny off at the door. And for too many parents, here was the ideality, their ideology. I've dropped him off. I've put him in the right environment. I'm kind of done, right? I got my kids out of that godless school over there, and I got them into a good Christian school. It's not wrong. Woefully incomplete. Now, as a part of a parent's strategy, if that's what they feel like they should do, it's awesome if you feel like you should do that. But let me tell you the better thing than spending $17,000 a year on tuition. $17,000. Here's the better thing. And by the way, you can do that if you want. You really should think about the educational opportunity for your kids. But here's the better thing. I have an act of faith as your dad. Your mom has an act of faith. The name of Jesus is here. And whenever we go around the Jesus stuff, we're not dropping you off. We're with you. In fact, before you can ever decide what you're going to do, we have got 10,000 reps of us dragging your butt with us to where the Jesus stuff is. You know that story of Jesus and the kids? You know what people overlook? You know how the kids were present with Jesus? Like, you know how they were even close enough to get to him? The parents brought the kids to the place where Jesus was teaching. The kids don't even fully understand it. The parents, though, are hungry for Jesus. So they go where Jesus is teaching. And as a consequence of being in a family of faith, a family that's leaning in, those kids got drugged to come along with Jesus. Here's what did not happen. Parents didn't say to the kids, hey, guys, there's this guy named Jesus teaching. We're sure you don't want to go. We put some movie down on the video screen, and we've got some snacks down there for you and the kids. But hey, if you want to come with Jesus, come on. You might get something out of it, but we don't want to pressure you. You have to make your own decisions about Jesus. That didn't happen. What happened was the parents were leaning in with Jesus and they just took their kids with them where they went. Parents go to Bible study, kids go to Bible study. Parents make prayer a priority. And so at the table, everybody bows their heads and prays. The parents open the Word of God at the table on occasion at home. And so the kids are at the table while the Word of God is being opened. They just drug their kids along. Long before the kids could choose, they had 100, they had 1,000, sometimes 10,000 repetitions. Where Jesus is a priority for us to get there. So where do you find Jesus? You find him in his word. You find him in the community of believers. You find him at church. You can find him through the whisper of his spirit. There's a lot of places, but historically, Christians have always found Jesus and life through Jesus, through the word of God, through prayer, through the fellowship, through the gathering of the saints, in worship. And so I don't know of a single thoroughly, holistically engaged and healthy spiritual family that isn't leveraging some of those things in the life of the development of their kids. Is it easy? No. Nothing's easy when your kid's in middle school. Nothing. It's hard. But parents do the thing authentically and they bring their kids with them. This is what happened in Mark 10. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for such belongs to the kids. Catch this. The kids were brought in close proximity, and then at some point, the parents realized, ooh, this is a special moment. And then at that point, Jesus says, no, come on, kids. None of that would have happened had the parents not just drugged the kids with them to hear Jesus preach. Number 3, orient your home around the Godward life. Orient your home around the Godward life. So, how we do calendar in our home, to some degree, we think through the events that are going to land in our calendar on ink through the lens of what is the best way to be Godward with our calendar. Now, let me just boil this down to a couple things. I don't know mechanically how it should look in your family, but when you're looking at your calendar and all that you have to do, by the way, if you haven't looked at a calendar and you're trying to parent without a calendar, let me just give you some practical advice. Get a daggum calendar. Like, it's hard to even have a date night if you're waiting for it to happen spontaneously. Like, get a family calendar and decide. There's something you're going to put on ink on the calendar, and they're safe and they're sacred, including some mommy and daddy time, including some events and meals together. As our kids got older and life was taking them everywhere, we couldn't even seem like we could get a family meal together. So we put and said, these 2 days a week, we eat at home together around the table. I don't know who my kids are hardly anymore. So what you do is, as you're thinking about what is going to consume your time, because by the way, if you don't think about what's going to consume your time, if you don't choose what's going to consume your time, somebody else has an agenda for your time. So don't let somebody else have an agenda for your time that you don't have a voice in. So your calendar then becomes a filter through which you get to live out your values over time. Now, in any given moment, you might have to adjust. So like in our family calendar, listen, you do with this what you want. You can ignore me. I know you can. I've seen you do it. It's okay. But in our family calendar, Sunday was church day. Now, if we had gone to a church that had Saturday night, that'd be a different thing too. But, and it wasn't just show up. We weren't rushing in and rushing out. This is part of our connection to our spiritual family. So we're up. We're on time. When my daughter decided she wasn't going to cooperate, and she'd come down and it was time to leave, and she had on clothes that, well, that some of the prostitutes in the New Testament probably wore, is the way I thought about it. You're not going out of the house with that on. Well, she had us captive, right? In the moment, we're captive. So I'm joking. It was never that bad. And if you're listening, honey, I love you. I'm totally kidding. But she'd come down and we're like, you're not wearing that out. So you know what we did? And it's just simply a calendar editor. So now on Saturday night, Ellen and Jill are deciding what's going to be put on Sunday morning. Ellen picks out her clothes. We get pre-approval before Sunday morning because our calendar and what we're committing to is coming to church without stress, without tension. So we got ready for church on Sunday morning on Saturday night. We laid those clothes out. No debate anymore. Right? Now, she's in middle school. There was still a debate occasion. She'd come, what are you doing? Anyway, I will have to get over that eventually one day, guys. She's 30. I'm still not quite over it. So one day we'll get over it. But what you're doing is you're putting in place some calendarized items. How we did money in our family. I'm not telling you we did it well. I didn't do this on my own. My dad gave me this. The first time I earned some money, I earned $5 for cutting grass. You know, my dad said, good job. We aren't lazy in this family, and 50 cents of that belongs to the Lord. Now, you don't have to do it that way. But in our family, if you got money, you gave some to God. You can ignore me. But why? You know why I'm so grateful for now? Because my desire to honor God with my time, my calendar, my money, and my life, I wasn't starting from neutral because my dad and mom had worked through some of those tensions, and they just built it into the rhythm of our life. So long before I had to make a decision about what I was going to do with a relationship, a girlfriend, it was normal in our family for me to hear my parents talk about the fact that the best kind of marriages are built between two believing people. And when I'm hanging out with friends and a new name would come up in a conversation and I was going to hang out, my mom would say, where do they go to church? Doggone it. Now, did all my friends go to church? No, but my mom and dad were very sensitive to the people in my life because they knew the people I'm around are going to have an impact on me. So what were they doing? They're just filtering out the stuff, and they're bringing some intentionality into the stuff. They were building our home around a God-oriented life. In the Old Testament, the most profound statement of faith of the Jewish faith is found in Deuteronomy 6. It's called the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. It's the phrase, hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. And so right after the most profound statement of their faith, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the central tenet of the Jewish faith, even today. Right after that, there's all this instruction to parents on how to help a kid value that statement. And it's pretty simple. When you're walking, talk about it. When you sit down, point it out. When you're going out, talk about it. When you come back home, draw the connections to your kids. Build it into the rhythm of life that God is the filter through which we do everything. So my parents would often tell me things when I was making decisions. I always knew my mom was a little bit worried about what I might be into when she would say, now, remember, God has a call on your life. Now, she didn't know whether or not I was going to be a preacher. I think she did, but that wasn't it. She just knew that as a disciple, every single person has a call on their life, and I should be thinking about God's call as I'm making decisions. Oh, there's 100 other things I could tell you. Let me tell you about something you observed already today. The parents that were on this stage are already doing well. They've started strong. they brought their kids to be presented to the church and to Jesus as a part of making God significant and central to the family life. Well done. They're doing for those kids what those kids could not naturally do for themselves. They're bringing them. They're bringing their kids to Jesus. And here's why that's important, because someday you can't make those decisions for them. They have to make them for themselves. Let me give you a stark statement, parents. You can't prevent the testimony of your kids. Your kids, over the course of their life, while they're kids and in their adult life, they're going to have some things happen. They're going to make some choices. The world's going to bear on them in some dark and ugly ways. And some of it's going to touch them. On those days, they're going to have to choose for themselves what they're going to do with it, with those opportunities, with those failures, with those mistakes, with those tensions. What you want is you want your kid to be able to stand flat-footed and shoulders back and look and say, in light of this, what would God have me do? There comes a day when you can't bring your kids anymore. So parents brought their kids today. But the other thing we have on this stage is a baptismal pond. It's a horse trough with some water in it. We've been using something like this for 20 years at 4C. This is actually our second one. The first one, the first Sunday we used it, it leaked all over the stage. We were in a borrowed theater and nobody had tightened down the, it was horrible. We didn't know what we were doing. God's grace showed up. Then another church was starting. We gave them ours and we got this other one. It's the same thing, but when an adult who's making decision for God decides to get baptized, and it's a believer who understands, now they make that decision on their own. You know, a kid can make a profound decision for God somewhere between about 5 and 8 years old. A lot of kids have enough knowledge and understanding to begin to call on Jesus for themselves. Now that understanding will develop and grow. It's part of the reason why, by the way, we are so invested in the next generation. Do you know the stats on this? If a kid doesn't commit their life to Christ by the time they're 18, there's an 80% likelihood they never will. So we go young here. We tell our older folks, hey, our job, central to our mission, is to invest in the next generation. If you just want to be around a bunch of people just like you and enjoy the fruit of your labor and, you know, twiddle your thumbs through retirement, this ain't the church for you. We got work to do. You know why? Because the agendas of this world, the militaristic LGBTQ agenda, you know who they go for? They go for our kids. They're not going for grandpa. Hey, grandpa, would you like to be a grandma? They're not doing that. Just a little truth here. They go for the kids. So we go for the kids. Because we know there's going to come a point when that kid's going to have to stand on their own 2 feet with what they're going to do for God. That's going to happen in eternity. I can promise you this, the one experience every one of your kids will have. I can't promise you what clubs they're going to get in, what college they're going to get in, what grade they're going to have, what pro sport they're going to play. Probably none. I can't promise you any of that. But what I can promise you is every one of your kids one day will stand before God in eternity. And they'll either enter heaven or they'll enter eternity away from God. So what we do is it's normal for us to say to believers, have you chosen for yourself what maybe your parents were choosing for you up to this point, but now it's you. Are you choosing to submit to the lordship of Jesus? That's what baptism represents. I've committed my life to Christ. And Jesus, we follow his example in baptism. It becomes a step of obedience where the faith that we have in our hearts is illustrated by what's happening in the baptismal pond. So we put people in here. They get on their knees because it's not very big. They put their feet against the back wall. We talk about some of the things that are happening theologically in their ear while we're worshiping here. Then we take them forward, symbolic that they are under the water, under the earth, dead in their trespasses and sin. And then we raise them up to new life with Christ. And the water runs off of them, symbolizing the blood of Jesus that washes away every stain. Last week, I did a simple presentation of the gospel from the book of Romans. We'll pick up Romans next week. But I felt stirred to offer baptism to you. And so what's going to happen in the next few minutes is we're going to sing a couple songs together as a congregation. And if you have given your life to Jesus as an adult and you've made a decision to follow him, I'm not suggesting that you're perfect, but if you want to follow him fully in obedience, let him be the Lord of your life, and you haven't been baptized, I'm going to give you a chance to get baptized. What, you didn't come ready? That's okay. Right back here, but right outside these doors, we've got some clothes for you to change into. We've got towels. We've got everything you need after baptism to get prettied up. If you don't like that or you don't like the clothes we have for you, you can just get baptized, wear your wet clothes home. We'll give you 3 or 4 towels. We don't need them back. You can dry off with one, put one in your seat, go home. I mean, a little bit of inconvenience. But if I'm talking and you're feeling that stirred at all to get baptized, I would ask you to resist the urge to come up with 1,000 excuses. If you haven't yet gone public to your, with your faith, declaring that Jesus is the Lord of your life and your sins are washed away, this is a great time to do that. So mechanically, this is going to feel a little awkward. I'm going to pray in just a second, stop talking. Pastor Will and the band, they're going to start singing. And then when we all stand up, here's what you want to do if you want to get baptized. You literally walk over to this side of the room. You come through those two double doors right under the exit sign, right through the other two double doors into our warehouse. I will be over there and I'll ask you two simple questions. Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him to forgive your sins? You believe he's no longer dead but alive? All that's question one. Question two, is it your desire to let him be the leader and the Lord of your life? If you answer yes to both of those, you qualify to be baptized. But Ben, I'm not perfect. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. I'm not sure if I can get perfect. I'm confident you can't. I can answer your question. You can't. But I'm confident the grace of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to cover every stain, every sin, and every heart that leans into him. Every heart that leans into Jesus. If you're open to the Spirit, if you'll draw near to him, the Bible says he'll draw near to you. It could be that your next step of obedience in your walk with Christ is to get baptized. Hey, your parents can't bring you. You got to do this on your own. That's why we don't baptize little kids. We have to make sure that they can understand and proclaim with their own mouth, Jesus is Lord, and they understand its implication. So would you do this? Let's pray, and then we're going to stand together and sing. And some of you should be making your way when we start singing to this wall and out those doors and joining me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the gift of salvation. I thank you for parents who get it, who are not perfect, but they're authentic, and they're leaning into their faith. God, I thank you for a church that understands the power of investing in the next generation. I thank you for a gospel that is strong, a gospel that is bright, a gospel that lasts. So that no matter what this world, this ugly, broken world can throw at people, no matter where our own hearts might want to deceive us, that anchor of the gospel can hold. I thank you for faithful parents and faithful volunteers who've invested in kids and students in this church for 20 years. But right now, God, I'm asking that you would stir by your Spirit the hearts of disciples. Call parents to making Jesus more center to their home. Call those of us who didn't do it well to repentance. But from this day forward, Jesus will be important in our home, in our family like never before. And call those people who need to follow you with the first few steps of obedience and baptism. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, God's strong and holy Son. Amen and amen.